Jesus taught about, or he gave the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Some of you may know this. For those of you who don't, I'll enlighten you. There was a poor man named Lazarus who sat at the gates, or rather he was carried to the gates of this rich man's house. And as he sat there, he longed for the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, but he couldn't have them. And the reason why he couldn't have them was because the rich man would throw the leftovers to the dogs. But the text says, however, although the rich man showed this poor man Lazarus no compassion, even the dogs came and licked the man's wounds. Now, there's been studies that have shown that there's certain antibiotics in the spittle of dogs that can be somewhat provide a healing aspect. This is why the Phoenicians had a healing dog cult, if you will. Take it for what you want. But the text says, but the dogs came and licked Lazarus' wounds. That means even the guard dogs, these reviled beasts, cared more about Lazarus than the rich man. Then Jesus turns to the rich man and he says, there was a rich man who dressed himself in fine purple garments. Now, purple was the most expensive thing that you could have during this time, and the assumption is that he had other things, but that he chose to dress himself in purple constantly. The idea being he had to show off his wealth, and then Jesus adds a little extra part saying, and he wore the finest linens. Now, the linens that he was talking about come from Egypt, and the material that they use this material specifically for one's undergarments. So Jesus uses a little humor here. He says he dresses the most fine that a person could. Even his undergarments were that of a rich man. And so he dresses in luxury all the time, and the text goes on to say that the rich man held feast for himself, sumptuous banquets constantly, and the idea being that every day he does this, meaning that he even disobeys the Sabbath and has his servants work on this day, but he pays no attention to Lazarus. He gives no heed to Lazarus' situation. Every day Lazarus sits outside the gates where the community brings him to the only man who could possibly care for his needs, and the man ignores him every day. And since he has a feast, he has other rich people come in and dine with him, and they love the luxuries of this life. Well, the text says that both men died, and that Lazarus was brought up to Abraham's bosom. And that means that they're reclining at a banquet together, and for Lazarus to be sitting at the rich man's bosom means he's in a position of honor. And the rich man looks up to Lazarus and he says, well, that doesn't look right. Lazarus, won't you come down here and give me some water? You see, he still sees Lazarus, even though he's honored by Abraham, as less than him. He says, Lazarus, you should dip your finger in water and touch my tongue to cool me off, because you're still a servant in my eyes. You're less than a servant. And Abraham corrects him and says, this cannot be. And so he goes on to say, well, Lazarus, you can at least be an errand boy for me. Go and tell my five brothers about this torment that I'm dealing with. And Abraham says they would not listen, for even if they saw a dead man rise, they would not believe. And you know, the proof is the fact that the rich man sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham and does not repent. Throughout the entire text, the rich man looks at Lazarus as a less than himself. Carry that thought through these next three commandments, these next three words of the covenant. We're in Exodus chapter 20, verses 15 through 17. Exodus 20, verses 15 through 17. I encourage you to read all 10 of them on your own, but my intro went a little long, so I'm just reading these three. It says, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or male or female slave, or ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. In a study like this, and with any study in general, it is always best to begin by defining our terms. I cannot obey a command if I do not understand the extent to what the command is. For instance, if my wife were to say to me, Jeff, go to the store and get everything we need for tomorrow, my next question would be, what do we need for tomorrow? And then she could judge my obedience to the command based on what I bring home. Usually I'm wrong. The eighth word of the covenant, this Hesed covenant, and as we've talked about for the past 3 weeks, this being the fourth week, this covenant based on loyalty shown in response to loyalty given is, you shall not steal. So our question to God ought to be, what do you mean by steal? On the face of it, the Hebrew word ganav carries a very similar idea or meaning to our word steal, which means to take without permission, take items without permission by the owner. This covers all of the items or even people within the household of another individual. The term was not only used for theft, but also for kidnapping. Now, the difference between the two, and this is spelled out later, was kidnapping was a capital offense. The person would receive the death penalty for doing so. But stealing someone's property only required restitution. But both are included within this word of the covenant. But ganav usually implies that the item was taken by stealth rather than by force. The only exception would be kidnapping. The idea of secrecy is carried with this term. And so it applied to more than just the item or the theft of items, but is extended out more broadly to cover deceit or cheating someone out of something. During this period of Israel's history, they utilized scales in order to determine the value of the money used in the transaction by the weight of the silver. Jay Sklar writes, a scale consisted of a bar with a fulcrum in the middle and a pan hanging from either side. He's got some comments about my preaching so far. The object being weighed was placed in one pan and the weights to measure it on the other. Now, such a system, as one would imagine, is easily rigged. And dishonest scales could create a dishonest gain for a dishonest merchant. But this dishonesty is clearly deceit. It falls into the category of theft. For the merchant clearly understands that he is not giving the other individual a fair shake and has therefore robbed him of the total value of the items that he has brought. One might compare this to purchasing a car today, in which you know all of the things that are wrong with this car. You've driven this car enough to know that if they go 10 miles, they're going to be walking shortly after. And when the person talks to you about it and says, well, are there any problems that you've had with it? And you just sort of shake your head, no, it's been a great car. It sounds like a little bit of deceit is taking place. You sell the car for more than you know it's worth, and the other person gets to walk in a short few weeks. This is covered in the command, thou shalt not steal. But let's not miss the blessing that is contained within this command. If God states, do not wrongfully seize the property of another individual, then this implies that God recognizes personal possession and personal ownership. You can own things. Isn't that wonderful? We can have things that are owned by us. The people of Israel were commanded to live in a giant commune without any private property, but they had the right to possess things. Now, with this comes certain responsibilities. We recognize that all things belong to God, for the whole earth is His and everything in it. But He has given us a certain portion that we have the opportunity to utilize in the manner we see fit. We have been made stewards over a certain amount of God's possessions. But with this comes responsibilities both in the manner of that we handle those possessions, as we shall see in a minute, and with how we interact with the possessions of others. As Stuart Douglas writes, respect for ownership is a responsibility in itself. We have no right to the things that God has placed in the possession of someone else. And we cannot determine that we do have that right, either direct theft or through some manner of deceit. Having no respect for ownership demonstrates that we value ourselves more highly than others. For as Douglas again writes, the food thief makes others go hungry. The work animal thief interrupts farming. The kidnapper tears a family apart. The clothing thief makes another suffer from the sun or the cold. Stealing from another or taking things by deceit demonstrates that we value ourselves more highly than others. The thief shows no regard for his neighbor and places his own interest above others. So we have a responsibility to respect ownership, but we also have a responsibility with the things that God has placed within our possession. The rest of the law in the New Testament will demonstrate that with each of these three commandments that we're dealing with today, it is God's will that we should do the exact opposite of the prohibited activity. If it says, thou shalt not steal, then thou shalt give. It is God's desire that we give, and against his will that we should steal. A direct comparison can be made between the law in Exodus 22:5, which prohibits one's animals to graze on another's field. Exodus 22:5, for those of you going to look that up afterwards. You're not allowed to let your animal go into another person's field and graze upon it because that is a form of theft. But compare that to Leviticus 19, verses 9 through 10. Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, that states that during harvest you shall not reap to the very edges of the field or gather the gleanings of the harvest, for these are to be left for the poor and the foreigner living among you. It is better to give than to take. If stealing reveals that we value ourselves more highly than others, then we ought to strive for the opposite. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, 3 through 5, keep your finger on this. Philippians 2, 3 through 5, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you not look to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. In other words, value others more highly than yourself. Mother Teresa once wrote, I will never forget the night an old gentleman came to our house and said that there was a family with 8 children and they had not eaten. So I took some rice and went there. The mother took the rice from my hands, then she divided it into 2 and went out. I could see the faces of the children shining with hunger. When she came back, I asked her where she had gone. She gave a very simple answer. They are hungry also. And they were the family next door. Value others more highly than yourself. This fulfills this command. We're going to see the same principle as at play throughout these three commandments. The next word of the covenant is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The language of this command seems to indicate that we are dealing with a court case. So it would be very similar to laws pertaining to perjury today. One is not permitted to lie under oath. And we know why this is. If we have any sense of justice, we know that a lie within the court setting has ramifications for the person being lied about. On the one hand, a person may be wrongfully condemned because of the words of the false witness. A person with a grudge who proves persuasive in his or her lies may put an innocent person behind bars. On the other hand, a person who is guilty of sin could be wrongfully spared of judgment because of the lies and bribes of another individual. In either case, justice in the court system is in part dependent upon the honesty of its citizens. It's in part dependent on the reliability of the witnesses. Let's not forget that in the Old Testament law, many crimes would require the death penalty if the individual was found guilty. Murder in 21:12, kidnapping in 21:16, cursing father and mother in 21:17, neglected or repeated negligence in which another's ox or one's ox gores another to death by one's yes. In 21:28 through 29, if your ox kills multiple people, that's repeated negligence. It's a capital offense. Sorcery in 22:18 and sacrificing to false gods in 22:20 were all considered capital offenses, and this is by no means a restricted list of the things that were capital offenses. The reason why it's important to bear this in mind is because in a number of cases, false testimony could be a death sentence. It could be equivalent to murder. This is why God declared in Deuteronomy 19:18, if the witness is a false witness, having testified falsely against another, then you shall do to the false witness just as the false witness had meant to do to the other. We could perhaps view this as the exact opposite of the golden rule as given us by Jesus, in which the courts are to do to the false witness as the false witness had intended to do to his neighbor. But if we look at this command with any common sense, and the openness of the command would seem to suggest that the word of the covenant is not restricted to the court system. This command would also apply to those who would go about gossiping and lying about their neighbors. Leviticus 19:16 clarifies both aspects of the command. Leviticus 19:16 saying, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. Both aspects of the command are there. A lie can almost be as destructive outside of the court system as it can within. A person can easily destroy the reputation of another person with a well-placed word in the right gossip's ear. They give them, and in this, it is almost certain that those going around slandering their neighbors have little respect for the people they're speaking about. They give them very little weight, if any, for it's obvious that these gossips do not care about that individual's reputation, status, or feelings. There's a certain pride that also comes with being the person with the news to share. There's a certain pride in knowing that you have the juice on somebody else. And some are willing to trample on others for the opportunity to bring these falsehoods to those who are eager to have it. In this, we value ourselves more highly than we value our neighbors. But as it is better to give than it is to steal, it is better to speak the truth in all occasions than it is to spread falsehood or provide false testimony. It's no coincidence that the Son of God would state, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is precious and worth clinging on to at all times. In his mock trial before the Sanhedrin, our Lord spoke the truth regardless of the consequences and in the face of many false witnesses. In his appearance before Pilate in John 18, after some back and forth concerning the kingdom of heaven, our Lord states in verse 37, the conversation goes, Pilate asked him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king, for this I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Then Pilate infamously asked, what is truth? Those who despise the truth and cling to falsehood love the night, but those who love the truth love the day. For the light exposes every lie and deceit. To cling to the truth is to value the truth at any cost to ourselves, and is to place the justice of God above our own personal interest. The person who values the truth does not take a bribe. The person who values the truth does not wrongfully condemn their neighbor. The one who speaks the truth in court aids in providing justice for the courts and shows love for a neighbor above any personal gain. The one who speaks the truth seeks out the one being slandered and puts an end to it. In this we value others above ourselves. Now the 10th commandment proves to be a slippery thing. Again, it would be helpful to ask, what do you mean, thou shalt not covet? The Hebrew word hamad, translated covet here, is actually a neutral term. The basic idea of the word is to desire something or to long for something. Now in our day-to-day lives, we know that there are certain things that are acceptable and even good to long for. The person coming home from a long day of work longs for a shower, and the family is grateful when they take one. Two friends who have not spoken in some time may long for a conversation with one another. A couple caught in an argument may long for a resolution to that argument. Hamad in and of itself is not a bad thing, but a neutral term. The word is even used of God himself in Psalm 68, verse 16, concerning the mount that God desired for his abode, where the Lord would reside forever. So the thing at issue is not that we covet. For any person who is living at some point desires something at any given point. The issue is what we covet. We are commanded, you shall not covet, you shall not hamad, long for your neighbor's house. Your neighbor will later be defined as essentially anyone we may come in contact to, and the house refers to one's household. That is, the things that are within our neighbor's house. The list that is given is comprehensive enough to ensure that the individual knows that all of the neighbor's household and property are completely off limits and cannot be longed for. We have the first and closest person within the household barred from being longed after by an outsider, that is, a man's wife. Then the workforce of the house is not to be longed for. Then the means by which the neighbor produces an income is not to be longed for. And bringing up the rear is an overarching statement concerning anything the neighbor owns. None of these is acceptable or permitted to be coveted or not or longed for. Now there's two possible reasons for this. One, just like loving and hating, used earlier in the text, coveting leads to an action. One does not long for food and then do nothing about it. If you're hungry, you try to do something about it. Similarly, coveting the neighbor's wife leads to adultery. Coveting the neighbor's means of making an income leads to theft or deceit. An individual does not just randomly steal another person's car, but they have a motive behind that theft. That's why when somebody does such a thing, we say the word, why did you do that? There's a motive behind it. This command cuts off the motive before the action can ever take place. The person who keeps her eyes to her own household does not envy the neighbor's kitchen appliances enough to be provoked to steal them. She never has the thought, if only I had that KitchenAid rather than that person. The second reason behind this command is that it provides one opportunity to be grateful for what God has already provided. Is the neighbor's wife a better cook? At least your wife is willing to cook for you. Is the neighbor's car much nicer than yours? At least you have a means by which you can get to work. If we keep peering into the life of our neighbor, wishing that the things he has were ours, then not only does that demonstrate we wish better for ourselves than for our neighbors, but it also demonstrates that we do not trust the provision of God. The thing about this command is that only God knows when we break it. For only He knows the heart of the individual. He knows the lack of faith and trust in Him whenever we turn to our neighbor and wish that we had their life rather than our own. Just as with the previous two commands we have covered today, we have seen that breaking the command demonstrates that we value ourselves above our neighbors, and we will now see that fulfilling the law requires the opposite. If it is wrong to covet your neighbor's house, to wish that those things were yours and not theirs, then it is righteous to desire for your neighbor to have what is good. We ought to desire what is best for our neighbor. Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, Romans 13, 8 through 10, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Do you desire good things for yourself? Then desire good things for your brothers and sisters in Christ and for those who do not know Christ. Love your neighbor as yourself. The rich man, when he appeared up into the banquet being thrown for Lazarus, said, I want to be Lazarus. If only I was in that position. And all along he lived his life in that position. Abraham said to him, you know that in this life you were given good things while Lazarus received evil things. And that is to say, all this time God had given you things in which you could provide goodness to others, and instead you gave them evil things. God's given us the strength to fulfill this command. God's given us the ability to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we realize that the Christian relationship involves two things. Love for God and love for neighbor. Are you a counterfeit Christian? When somebody sees you, do they see only green on the one side and a blank dollar bill on the other? Or are you living to love neighbor and love God? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for the many blessings that you've given us so that we may be a blessing to others. We know that you have made us in your image, and that you have made all mankind in your image to be loved for and provided for. We ask that we would use the things that you've given us for your glory and for your benefit. We know that we love because you first loved us. Teach us how to walk in fulfillment of the law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.